Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line that's open for you during this hour so you can call in and ask questions if you have them about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them together. You might have a different viewpoint than the host on something. You're welcome to call and talk about that as well. Right now, I have a situation that I almost never have had. I've been on the air for 24 years daily, and I don't think I've seen this more than two or three times in my history. And that is, the show has begun and there's no calls waiting. Usually, in many cases, the lines are full when we go on the air, or at least there's always some calls waiting, but right now there's none. That means we have quite a few lines open. And if you've ever been frustrated trying to get on the air because the lines were not open, this is a good time for you to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And now lines are starting to light up, but we still have some lines open, so feel free to give us a call, and this may be the best time in the hour that you'll ever have to get through. So the number is 844-484-5737. Nancy wrote to me and said, you know, she said, if it's possible for someone to lose their salvation, how many sins does it take to lose it? Well, it's not so much that it takes a certain number of sins to lose your salvation. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We may sin a million times. Well, hopefully not a million times, but we may sin very many times, even after we're converted, because of our weakness. The Bible indicates that we all stumble, and that would be sinning when we stumble. So that happens. But how many times can it happen and you could still be forgiven? As far as I know, an infinite number of times you could be, because Jesus told Peter that we, who are certainly not expected to forgive any differently than Jesus does, we're supposed to forgive even as our Father does in heaven. Well, we're told to basically forgive until we lose count. Basically, 70 times 7 is what he said. When Peter said, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? Jesus said, not 7, but 70 times 7. Now, of course, what Jesus was saying is you should just do so basically infinitely. You'd certainly lose count of how many times you'd done it long before you got to 490 times. The point is that you need to be essentially endless in your mercy, because that's what God is. Now, God is endless in mercy, but he can't show his mercy to those who reject him, at least not to the same degree that he wants to in saving them. And so the only thing that would, I think, cause a Christian to cease to be saved would be if they rejected Christ. The same thing that causes a non-Christian to be unsaved. If a person has come to Christ but departs from Christ, and the Bible does warn about that danger in many places, that would be the one thing. So how many sins does it take to lose your salvation? Well, there could be any number of sins that you'd commit and not lose your salvation, so long as you're not departing from Christ. Of course, a Christian who sins and becomes convicted of it will turn back to Christ, will repent. That's what the soul of a Christian is inclined to do. And, you know, God apparently doesn't ever say, okay, that's too many now. But there is one sin, I think, that could cause a person to lose salvation. That's departing from the living God, which is what the writer of Hebrews warns his readers not to do. It says, make sure there's not in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is what's called apostasy. And apostasy, as far as I know, is the only thing you could do that would change your saved status, because salvation is in Christ. As long as you abide in Christ, you have eternal life in him. But if you don't abide in him, as Jesus said, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered because you've departed from Christ. That's what apostasy is. So it's not a number of sins. It's basically the one thing. The real thing that makes you saved is a relationship with Jesus. If you abandon that relationship, well, then there's nothing to save you, nothing left except Jesus to save you. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to our first caller. And we do have some lines open still. It's a very strange phenomenon. I don't know if there's something wrong with our phones, or if it's just a really bizarre day. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Davison from Sacramento, California. Hi, Davison. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, we need his volume turned up. Hi. How you doing?
Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I listened to West Africa, and I've been here since last March, and I've been actually listening to you on FM 105.7. I've been listening to you. I really admire the way you do your presentation and the teaching you do. But I have a few questions I just want to ask.
Uh-huh.
And I just want some clarity on these questions that I have on mind.
Okay.
Number one question is, what shall we say to someone that tells us that they are Muslim? Because I believe Jesus said we should go out in the world, but today, Christian, I think we do not have the willpower to actually teach or present or bring people to Christ. Evangelism is dying gradually. So I just want some, want you to make some clarity on that. And number two question is, how can I talk to someone that is a homosexual? How can I talk to them that they will not be offended, that they will see the truth, they will actually that these things are out of God? And number three question is, in the book of Leviticus, the Bible tells us that we should not make any print on our body. But today, the whole world has gone wild in just putting all kind of tattoos on their bodies and whatsoever. So what can we tell people that are doing these things?
Okay, well, so you want to know what you would say to, or what a Christian should say to a Muslim, and
yes,
how a Christian could talk to a homosexual about their situation,
yes,
and what about tattoos? Wow, those are some big subjects. Well, good thing we don't have a very busy day on the switchboard, because I can actually address those. What would I say to a Muslim? Well, it depends. I mean, there's so many things to say. If a Muslim makes a certain claim that is untrue, let's say about Christ, then what I would say to him would be something to correct that claim. The problem is that Islam is an entirely different religious system. That means they have a different belief about God, different belief about Christ, different belief about morals, different belief about the afterlife, and so forth. And so, I mean, what I would say to them would have something to do with whatever the conversation includes. Now, if you mean if I were to walk up to a Muslim and just kind of introduce a subject, I'm not really sure. Although I love to evangelize, I don't usually just walk up to people cold and try to make them talk to me about Christ. I'd love it if they wanted to, and I always jump at the chance when they want to, but I probably would not just walk up to a Muslim on most occasions and speak to him. But if I did, I would not really address him any differently than I would address anybody else who's not a believer. I'd ask them, you know, if he's familiar with the claims of Christ, if he knows who Jesus is, what he believes about Jesus. Those are the kind of things I would want to ask. Then depending on what he would answer, I would give him an answer back. Now, if you're just wondering how should Christians think about Muslims,
if a Muslim is telling you that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, or God does not have a wife, or God had never had a wife for him to have a son.
Right. Well, I would tell them that they're misunderstanding what the Christian claim is about Jesus being the Son of God. The Christians do not believe that God has a wife. They don't believe that God fathered Jesus in a sexual way. And so I would think that any Muslim who knew anything about Christianity would know that, but they don't. It's true. That is their main objection to us calling Jesus the Son of God. They say Allah does not have a consort. He does not have a wife, and therefore he can't have a son. Well, I mean, that's a rather cavalier dismissal of a very complicated doctrine, because they haven't proven Christianity wrong by saying that, even if they're right, which they are. I mean, they're right that God doesn't have a wife, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have a son, because the Bible does not teach that that God has a son because of a wife. The Bible does say that God impregnated a woman who was a virgin, and she remained a virgin after the impregnating, so there was not a sexual action there. When God creates a baby in a womb, whether it's done through a man's sperm or without a man's sperm, what God is doing is combining genetic material in the man and the woman to make a new human being. Now, there was no man involved when Mary became pregnant, so God simply had to supply the genetic information that would be necessary for a male to supply, but he didn't do it through an act of intercourse. There was no sex involved. There was simply the reproductive science that God exploited. When a woman has an egg, she's got certain genetic material there, which if it's combined with other genetic material from a man, it can produce a baby. And God supplied that genetic material. Just like he made man from the dust of the earth, he can certainly supply genetic material from virtually nothing. I would simply say there is no biblical teaching, there's no Christian teaching, that God has a wife. So if that's the only objection that you have to him having a son, then that objection is a moot point. It doesn't exist. God does not have a wife. You and I agree about that. But that Jesus was brought about in the world through a woman due to God's intervention, Eve was created by God's intervention too. Now, women are usually produced the same way men are, through reproduction and babies. They become little girls and women. But God created a woman out of a man, and he created man out of dust. So he could create a baby in a woman out of something other than a male sperm. So, they simply are rejecting an idea that seems coarse to them. It seems coarse to them for God to have sex. And frankly, although sex is not necessarily a coarse thing in the Bible, the idea that God had sex is not correct. The Bible doesn't say he had sex. So there's where they got that problem. But that's not their only problem. They're going to have other problems. They don't believe Jesus was crucified. They believe somebody else, probably Judas, was crucified in his place. And they believe all kinds of things about Jesus that aren't true. The interesting thing is that they believe that Jesus was the greatest prophet that ever lived. That's the Muslim teaching. And they don't believe that they should follow him as much as Muhammad, because Muhammad is the more recent prophet. And they think we should follow the most recent prophet. But they actually believe Jesus was a greater prophet than Muhammad. And I would probably start with that and say, well, if Jesus is the greatest prophet, maybe we should believe what he said. What do you suppose he said? Now, the Muslims don't believe that we can trust the Bible, because they say that Christians have changed the New Testament documents. Now, this is where somebody who had some training, well, like myself, or maybe you too, I don't know if you do have some training, could easily go in there and say, well, are you curious about knowing whether the Gospels have been changed? We actually have very ancient manuscripts that go back to, the early centuries, and we have quotations from the New Testament from writers in the second century, just after the time of the apostles, that indicate that the Gospels were the same as they are now, pretty much. And therefore, the things that Jesus said, if we're interested in knowing what the greatest prophet in the world said, maybe we should look at the documents that have the best evidence of being records of what he said. And then we can work from there. I don't really have a set strategy for dealing with people of other religions. I like to answer their questions sensibly and reasonably and honestly. And generally speaking, since the truth always will have the best arguments, if my position is the truth, it'll have a better argument than what they have. And that's, I always count on that. I always count on the truth always has the best arguments. So I don't have to have, I don't have to memorize arguments. I have to know the truth. And then I can respond to what people say, depending on what it is. So I don't have a set answer for that. And when it comes to talking to homosexuals, you asked about that too. The position I hold as a Christian is that a homosexual person is a person who is, as I understand it, they've got the same kind of attraction to the same sex as most people have to the opposite sex. Now, attraction to whether it's the opposite sex or the same sex is a sexual attraction and needs to be governed by God's laws. God made sex for humans, and he made laws to govern sex. Now, if I have an attraction to another man, which thankfully I never have, or let's say another woman other than my wife, well, that's too bad for me. You know, I mean, I have obligations. I'm supposed to be obedient to God in the area of sexuality. I have to be loyal to my wife. And when I was single, I had to be celibate. And if I had been a homosexual and single, I would have to be celibate too. Now, a homosexual person usually doesn't want to be married in a biblical marriage, because a biblical marriage, according to Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, Jesus talked about marriage. He said that God made marriage. He made a man and a woman, male and female. And he said, let a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So he said, that's what marriage is. So if Jesus defined marriage that way, I don't see anyone who's got more authority than he to define it differently. And therefore, a same-sex coupling, or a coupling with a man and an animal, or with a man and a child, these are not what marriage is. They are sexual expressions by people who have different kinds of tastes than I have, but they are not marriage. Now, the real issue is not whether a person is attracted to people of the same sex as themselves. Like I said, I'm not, but I'm attracted to women, and it's not impossible that I could find a woman who's not my wife to be attractive. But if that were so, then, you know, my duty is clear. You know, we don't define our behavior by our temptations, if we're Christians. Now, non-Christians do, but we don't. So if a person wants to be a Christian and follow Christ, their temptations are going to be same-sex attraction temptations. If they're not homosexual, then they'll be opposite-sex attraction temptations. But they're still temptations, and they still have to be responded to, like any temptations, and that is resisted. Now, you asked about Leviticus and tattoos. I'm not, there's only that one thing in Leviticus about tattoos, and I have to say that it's unclear whether this is something that God finds to be a moral issue, or whether it's one of those many issues where God's telling Israel not to imitate the heathen in their culture. And if it's merely cultural, then, you know, it seems like it has different degree of magnitude than if it's a moral issue. And I guess I don't see the tattoo thing as a moral issue. Some people do. There's lots of things in Leviticus that God said not to do, but which we do. I mean, maybe you don't, but I do. I eat pork, for example. You know, I don't mind eating lobster or crab or, you know, that kind of thing. That's forbidden in Leviticus. I also, you know, I don't avoid, you know, a person who's a leper. Although I've never met one, but if I did, I wouldn't avoid them on the grounds that, you know, I'm not supposed to touch one because I'd be made unclean. I might avoid them to avoid getting leprosy, but that's a different issue. In other words, there's things that the Bible forbids that are part of the law, that are part of the ceremonial issues of the law and not part of the moral issues of the law. And the ceremonial issues are strictly pretty much for Israel in the Old Testament. I think it's probable that tattoos fall into that category, but I'm not 100% sure. I will, you know, if you say, what should we say if someone wants to get a tattoo? I always advise against it. I always advise people not to get tattoos. Many, many people I know who have tattoos wish they didn't have them, but guess what? They still have them because they're really hard to get off and painful and expensive to get off. And putting them on doesn't improve your life. You know, it doesn't improve your testimony for Christ. It doesn't improve your quality of life. It's one could say it's just a vain thing. Now, lots of things we do are just vain, like, you know, the styles of clothes we wear, the way we wear our hair. You know, it's our preference. We could call it vain, but you've got to wear some clothes, and you've got to have got to do something with your hair. You don't have to put marks on your body. That's just not necessary. Now, because it's not necessary, it's a vain thing that it doesn't improve anything. Now, does it make you a worse person if you have tattoos? I don't think so. I've got a son-in-law who's a tattoo artist. He has a tattoo shop, and I think he's got a great shop, and he's a good artist, and I like some of the guys who work with him there and stuff. But I wouldn't get a tattoo. It's just not something I would want. But I don't judge them for having them either. I just feel like it is a cultural difference, and I think the mention of it in Leviticus is probably a cultural rather than a moral issue. Now, there would be people who disagree with me on that, and they're welcome to do so, but that would be my answer. Brother, I need to take some more calls. We've taken a long time, you and I. In fact, most of the show.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. Thank you. I got a lot of questions, but I can't take all the time today.
Feel free to call back sometime.
Much.
By the way, you're from West Africa?
Yeah, West Africa, Guinea.
Which nation?
Guinea.
Oh, Guinea. I see. Okay, because I was in Cameroon at one point a few years ago doing some ministry there. All right. Well, welcome to the States, and thank you for calling.
Thank you.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Dustin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey. I appreciate your answers to that last question. That sounded like I didn't hear the question, but I heard the answers. I can't even imagine what the question was. But,
well, it was a very simple question. Like he was asking what Christians should say to a Muslim and to a homosexual and to someone who's getting tattoos. So three really different subjects. But
Okay. Well, that would explain why you answered the way you did.
The way I did, yeah.
So I have a question my wife asked me, and so I'm asking on her behalf. Is there any significance to the analogy of the church being the bride of Christ versus the analogy of the church being the body of Christ? Are they just two different ways of, two different word pictures to describe something, or is there any kind of significance?
Well, you know, the church is described by many metaphors. It's called the temple of the Holy Spirit made with living stones. It's called the family of God, made of, you know, God's our Father and we're the children. It's called the bride of Christ, where, you know, we're the bride and he's the bridegroom. It's called the body of Christ, where we're the members of the body and he's the head. All of these are kind of interchangeable metaphors, and each one has its own specific, I guess, aspect to what it tells us about our relationship with Christ as a body. As members of body, we obey and do the work that is assigned to us and directed by the head. A wife and a husband, you know, she's submitted to him, but she's his partner, and she's, you know, their partners in the project, in the family project of you know, raising a family and so forth. And but they have to work in concert, and he is the head. The husband's the head, just as Christ is the head of the church. So the imagery of head and husband, or of marriage and a body, seem to be mixed together by Paul, especially in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, he tells a man that he should love his wife as he loves his own flesh. He says, no one yet ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes. So should a man love his wife. So he's seen them as one. You know, if you love your wife, you're loving, in a sense, yourself, because you're one flesh, just like we're one body, you know, with Christ. So there are mixes of these metaphors. Each metaphor has its own value, but in the case of body and the marriage metaphor, I think that there's much more overlapping, because when it comes to marriage, the Bible says that the man and the wife become one body, one flesh, and therefore we're one flesh with Christ. He's the husband, we're the bride collectively. And that being so, he's our head, and we're his body. So those are overlapping categories, yes. Though they can be discussed separately, of course, because a marriage is a different thing than a physical body. But in Paul's mind, there's definitely overlap.
Hey, yeah, that's great. That's great. So, Steve, I don't know if you recall this, but back in the spring, I called in a few times. I was a fellow who was working for a Reformed church, and I converted, I suppose you could say, from Reformed theology to non-Reformed theology. Did that ring a bell to you?
Well, were you a pastor or just working on staff?
I was on staff as a church planting resident. I was queued up to plant the church, which meant they were going to make me an elder and send me out as a church planting elder.
Oh, yeah. I believe.
Because of the...
I believe I remember that conversation, yes.
Well, things are going fine. I am at a different church.
All right. All right. Well, God bless you. Okay, brother.
Thank you.
Dustin, I've got to take a break here, but I appreciate your call. Hope to hear from you again. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're not done. We have another half hour. But at this point, we'd like to remind our audience that we are listener supported. And the reason we say that is because we pay lots of money to radio stations so that we can be on. But we don't have sponsors and we don't sell anything. And we don't take commercial breaks. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have some lines open for you, but we have some calls we're going to speak to directly as well. If you'd like to be on the air, you can get on our switchboard right now at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jessica from El Dorado Hills, California. Jessica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. I'm well, thanks.
Good. Hey, I wanted to make a comment about the guy who called about dreams. Is that okay?
About dreams?
The man that called in and said he was having dreams about having sex with women and that type of thing. Is it okay if I comment about that?
Oh, sure. Sure. I don't remember how long ago that call was, but go ahead.
Okay. I heard it today, so I'm not really sure. But I used to have dreams. I was an addict, and I would have dreams that I was using drugs again, and it was so real that I would wake up and wonder if I had relapsed. But I found that as I meditated on the word and gained knowledge of the word, that in my dreams I could repeat scripture that would rebuke such things. And finally those dreams went away. You know, I was just able to build up my subconscious into working for me and against frivolous acts even in my dreams.
Well, that's great. That's great. Yeah, you know, when people have dreams about themselves performing acts or things that they used to do, which were sinful, sometimes they wake up feeling guilty and feel like maybe they've sinned by having the dream. But obviously you didn't ask for the dream, just like you don't ask for temptations when you're awake. Temptations come to you, but they're not ordered by you. You didn't ask for them. And therefore, I think a dream like that is simply, I think it's an instrument of the devil, to the truth, to make you feel convicted or to tempt you back to that kind of way of life. But it's not something you have to take responsibility for. But it's great if you have come to a place where you can, in your dream, I think that's what you said. In your dream, you quote scriptures that
yes.
make you go away?
Yeah.
That's interesting. Yeah. Well, good. Excellent. I appreciate that.
So
by the way,
I
don't know where you heard the call. Maybe it was probably on a different show today. Was it more than a half hour ago?
No, it was within this half hour at the station where I live in El Dorado Hills. And a guy was talking about he had dreams because he used to have a wild life and he would be having sex or whatever. And
okay.
Yeah, like,
that call didn't come in today.
So up.
Yeah, I don't understand why that was played. Maybe there's a problem.
I
played a recorded program early.
Maybe it was pre-recorded then.
It
yeah.
could be. Sometimes the station is not connecting well to our network, and therefore they just play a replay. I don't know what the issue is, but I'm glad you were able to get through. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. Have a good day, okay?
Okay. God bless you, Jessica. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Tony from Huntington Beach, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I wanted to get your thoughts on, in Matthew 23, what does Jesus mean when he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord?
Well, yeah.
It explained that it means he can't return, like in the second coming, until Israel repents of their rejection of him. And he can't return until they call upon him as Messiah. Is that what he meant by that?
Well, that's what I believed it meant when I was a dispensationalist, and I think your dispensationalist teachers will tell you that. That would be assuming that Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees of his day as representatives of the whole nation. And so when he says, you won't see me until you say, he doesn't mean them. He means some, you know, representatives of the nation that they belong to some thousand years hence. Whom they have no acquaintance with. So, I mean, if that's the case, then maybe it could be taken that way. But it doesn't strike me that that is the case. What I think he's saying is, you have seen me. I've ministered publicly. You've been in the crowds. You've heard me. You've had opportunity to believe. You've had opportunity to join my movement. But it's over now. You know, this is my last week of life. He didn't say it this way, but that's what it was. It was the Passion Week. He was leaving the temple for the final time. He said, your house has left you desolate. And he wasn't talking about a future generation of Jews whose house would be left to them desolate. He's talking about them. And he says, and you won't see me anymore until, and I think he means until and unless you, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is till the time comes when you will actually be able to embrace the messengers of God. He tells them, see, he's just told them in that chapter that they've killed the previous prophets. I mean, they're going to kill him too. He says, you've killed the prophets that were sent to you. You've decorated their graves and pretended like you wouldn't do it, but you admit your fathers did it. And he says that, you're going to do the same thing your fathers did. You're going to fulfill the iniquity of your fathers by killing me and the servants I'm going to send you. You simply have a habit of rejecting those who come in the name of the Lord, prophets and all, and me too. Now he says, until you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is, until you can receive the spokesman for God that come to you, I'm done with you. So he's basically saying, you're not going to see me anymore. Of course, unless you have a change of heart and you begin to receive him who comes in the name of the Lord, and then you'll see me like my disciples do. Now, by see me, I don't think he means with the eyes, because Jesus in the upper room was talking to his disciples in John 14, and he said that, I'm going away, and you will see me no more. Or he said, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And one of the disciples said to him, well, Lord, how will you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And he said, well, he that has my commandments and does them, he it is that loves me. This is John 14:23. And he says, and my Father will love him, and we will come. And I think in verse 21, he says, will manifest myself to him. And then verse 23 says, we will come and make our home with him. So Jesus is actually talking there about how God will manifest himself and reside within the hearts of those who love Christ and who keep his commandments. He will manifest himself, and the world will not see it, but the disciples will. And he's not talking about with their eyes. This is talking about a spiritual a manifestation, like when he told Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has." So it's, the idea is that, you know, God reveals himself, and you therefore see, as it were, with the mind of your heart or with the eyes of your heart, you see a truth, and you see him in a way that the others don't. But, yeah, he did speak to his disciples of revealing himself to them in a way that he won't reveal himself to the world, and that would be personal manifestation by him coming to dwell inside of them. So when he says, "You won't see me until you," basically, he's saying, I think, until you become one of my disciples. Until such a time as you have a change of heart and become one of my disciples, you're not going to have any more contact with me. I'm not going to be appearing anymore in your presence. I won't be publicly ministering among you as I have been. So I think he's just saying, I'm withdrawing from your presence, and you're not going to be seeing me around here anymore. But if you receive me, if you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as it were, and become a disciple, then that's different. Then you will see me like my disciples will, but in a different sense.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Tony, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Tim from Connecticut is our next caller. We do have lines open still. It's amazing. All through the whole hour, we've had some lines open. So if you want to get through, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing, Steve? Listen, I was watching on the History Channel about archaeologists and scientists, and they were talking about the life and times of Jesus. And what I saw on there was...
Hello? Oh, he's hung up. Or I doubt if he hung up on purpose. He's in the middle of a sentence. Tim, if you're listening, you got disconnected somehow. Your phone got hung up. So call me back, because I was getting interested in what you're saying there, and I'd love to hear it, what you have to say. And again, our number is 844-484-5737. I have a question written in by Amy. She said, in a book I read about Christian psychology, the author was saying that the biblical concept of the heart is referring to the same thing as the Freudian concept of the unconscious mind. Is this the case? Asks Amy. And my answer is, Amy, it does not appear to be the case. Sigmund Freud's concept of the unconscious, he invented it. No one had the concept before him. It's not in the Bible. The idea of the unconscious in Freud is that everything you've done from childhood, and especially in the first 7 years of your life, are kind of, engraved in a realm of your unconscious, called the unconscious or the subconscious mind. And this, because it is subconscious or unconscious, it is, you don't know it's there. These are not memories that you have. I mean, it may be that you can remember things from when you were 3 or 4 or 5 years old and later, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about real memories from that period. He's talking about repressed memories, which is things that you can't remember with your conscious mind, but they're in there anyway. They're in this realm that you really cannot access just by trying to remember it. It's never going to come up. It's in the unconscious realm. But even though you don't remember it, it still affects you. It still kind of defines you. And that being so, you need to, according to Freudianism, you need to pretty much access it and deal with it to get rid of certain problems in your life. Now, Freud used a number of ways to try to access the unconscious mind. He used dream interpretation. He felt like during your dreams, your subconscious is kind of coming up above surface where you can see it a little bit. He used cocaine. He used hypnosis. He used various kinds of free associations and things like that to try to figure out what it is that you're not remembering, but it's affecting you. And so this whole area of the unconscious mind, it's never even been proven to exist. It's just a Freudian theory. And lots of people, psychologists and so forth, have accepted it as genuine. Freud's younger associate, Carl Jung, actually expanded on it and said that the human race has a collective unconscious mind, and that that we actually have these repressed memories not only of our own experience, but of our whole human race experience. One of his illustrations that Jung gave was that, you know, the reason people have a they have dreams where they with a fear of falling is because those are from the collective unconscious of our race, even in our pre-human ancestry, the apes and so forth that we evolved from, that they used to sleep on branches, and there was always the danger that if they'd fall off, they would perhaps get eaten by a predator or something. So they have, there's this kind of unconscious fear of falling off a branch that our ape-like ancestors had, and that still manifests itself in our fear of falling in dreams. So, I mean, this is these ideas are all, they're all just theoretical. There's no one has ever proven anything like this to be true. Now, the heart in the Bible is not a reference to anything like that. In fact, Proverbs actually talks about the thoughts of people's hearts, which is their actual thoughts. The word heart is often used almost interchangeably with the word mind. Everyone's heard the expression, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Actually, many Christian psychologists have used that verse to say, that's talking about the unconscious. No, it isn't. It's talking about a miserly person who invites you to dinner, and he's pretending to be very generous, but he's got something up his sleeve. He's got an agenda, and you can't tell what it is, but don't trust him, Solomon says, because as he thinks in his heart, that's who he really is. In other words, it's not his pretenses at generosity that define him. It's what his real motives are, and he knows what they are, but you don't. This is not the unconscious mind. No, there's not the slightest reason to identify, in my opinion, the heart, as mentioned in Scripture, with Freud's idea of the unconscious. Nor is there any reason really to believe that Freud was correct in believing in the unconscious. He never proved it. It's just his theory. All right, we lost Tim from Connecticut. I'm so sorry. He hasn't called back. Tim, if you're there, the number is 844-484-5737. We now have Ty on the line from Portland, Oregon. Ty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I've got a question about... comment, I'd like to have your comment. It seems like about half your phone calls are people with in great angst over the details of the book of Revelations. And I'm wondering if that book isn't doing more harm than good to the Christian community, just because it seems to me to be such a distraction from the message of Christ and Paul, with so many people dwelling on what it means when this happens and the different symbolism and all that. Kind of wanted your comments, whether you can actually be a good Christian and completely ignore the book of Revelation.
Yeah. Well, certainly you can, because the book of Revelation wasn't even included in the New Testament canon until the Council of Carthage, which I think was in 397 AD. So, you know, it's almost 400 years after Christ. Now, the book of Revelation was written a lot earlier than that, but the church was not agreed as to whether it was really written by the Apostle John. They finally agreed that it was, but for several hundred years, as the New Testament list of books were being formulated, Revelation was not on it. It was on some people's list, but it was always in the disputed realm. Now, I believe the book of Revelation is canonical, and I think it belongs in the New Testament, but obviously if the church could go 400 years without knowing whether to believe in Revelation and not really having it in their Bible, it's obvious you can be a good Christian without the book of Revelation. Now, I think the book of Revelation is very valuable, but I think what has hurt, what has been harmful, is the modern ideas of the book of Revelation, which is called the futurist approach. And it's the most popular approach to Revelation. The idea is that Revelation's talk about the end of the world. I don't believe it is. I believe Revelation is talking about something else, but the idea that it's about the end of the world is what has gotten people so crazy, because, and I'm not saying it's crazy to believe that it's about the end of the world. I'm just saying that if you do believe it's about the end of the world, that releases people to go off into all kinds of wild speculations as to identifying what's happening right now as if we think we're living in the end of the world with what we think we see in Revelation. Now, it's this identification of the prophecy of Revelation with the end of the world that has caused so much confusion and so much speculation and so much goofy stuff, in my opinion. So it's not so much that the book of Revelation is flawed. I think that, you know, there's been several interpretations, several approaches to Revelation throughout history, and I don't think that most of them have done much harm. But I think that the idea that it's about the end of the world has, I agree with you, has been a huge distraction for people. Instead of, you know, focusing on what Jesus said he wants us to do, instead of focusing on the kingdom of God as Jesus preached it, instead of, you know, applying Paul and Peter and James's, you know, instructions, people, I mean, I'm not saying many Christians who are fascinated with Revelation pay no attention to Jesus or to the other writings, but it's amazing how many people think it is the most important book for them to look at. There's a denomination I used to belong to back when I was very young, which has its own radio network, and pastors from that denomination are on there all day long, usually in half-hour segments, and usually what you've got is bits of their sermons. You know, and they're going through some book of the Bible or another. I used to once in a while tune into that network, and it just seemed like there was like a 50% chance that if I tuned in at any given time, whatever pastor was on would be talking about the book of Revelation. Now, the other 50% chance, and this was only an instinct, I didn't actually quantify it to make sure, but it seemed like there was about a 50% chance they'd be talking about some other book of the Bible. And a 50% chance they'd be talking about the book of Revelation. I mean, that's just how much emphasis they placed on it. I think that is unhealthy because, again, it gets people all wound up about what they think is the end of the world. And then they want to decipher every little symbolic detail of Revelation and apply it to something today. And, you know, that certainly is not what Jesus had us do. And the disciples asked, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to the apostles themselves, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has put in his authority. You know, you'll receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit. Then you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, they wanted to know about the timing of, you know, when are things going to wind up here? And he said, that's not your business. That's not for you to know. That's my Father's business. I have an assignment for you. Get about that. Do what I told you to do, and don't you be worrying about what isn't your business to know about. And he told the disciples in the 24th chapter of Matthew, he says, just, you know, occupy until I come. He said, he didn't use that there. He said that elsewhere. But he said, your master will come at a time that you don't expect him. So all of this expectation, all this pumping up expectations that Jesus is going to come back soon, well, you're working against yourself. Jesus said he's going to come when you're not expecting him, so you better not be expecting him if you want him to come. The point here is that Jesus is saying, don't give it any thought. Don't give any thought to things that are not for yours, not yours to know. Just do what I told you to do. And any movement that focuses on end times, especially emphasizing the nearness of the end and things like that, and that's what most of these churches do that are really wrapped up in the book of Revelation. That's just ignoring what Jesus said. You know, he said it's not for you to know, but we're really trying to know. We're going to try to, we'll figure it out. If anyone can, we will. Well, no one can. So why not just use, as you say, do what Jesus said and what Paul said and let God worry about the end of the world. I have never understood in my adult life why anyone would get so wrapped up in such a thing. But I do think the devil definitely uses it to get people to not meditate on their duty. Christ left us here to do something and rather than to think something about the end of the world. So anyway, I'm on your side about that, brother. Let's talk to Lloyd from Marysville, Washington. Lloyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm calling. Actually, first I wanted to say something about today's show. In the Seattle area, we had a rebroadcast today, and I listened to that for the first half hour and heard that call that the woman earlier said.
Maybe that's why there weren't many calls. People thought we're not live. They were listening to a rebroadcast.
Certainly possible. Yeah, I don't know.
That's
how many
weird.
Stations.
Okay. Thanks for telling me.
My question is, it's kind of an odd question, but a lot of people think about heaven as being some place that they're going to be forever, but the Bible, of course, doesn't talk about that. It talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and we're going to be on that. My question is this: do you think that we will travel from into the universe, into other planets and other galaxies when that happens? And if not, could you also maybe kind of speak about the purposes of God of creating the expanse of the universe outside of just keeping track of time and showing his wonder?
Sure. Yeah, that's always caused Christians to wonder. As long as we've known about the size of the universe, you know, why would God make such a big universe if all he's really concerned about is what's going on in this little speck of dust called Earth? Now, I would say this, first of all, that no matter if God had made Earth a million times larger, it would still be a speck of dust in the universe. So, I mean, there's nothing really to be gained by comparing the size of the Earth with the size of the universe. The universe is, well, Einstein might say it's not infinitely large, but it seems awfully nearly infinitely large. And if the Earth is the right size for the things that have to go on there, then everything else in the universe, God could have left the sky empty. He could have had no stars and no planets and nothing anywhere else. Though the Bible does say he made the stars along with the sun and the moon to give light on the Earth, which sounds like, again, the Earth is the center of attention, not the center of the universe per se, astronomically, but in terms of importance. Now, there may be importance in other places that we don't know about. There may be lots of inhabited planets in the universe that we'll never know about because we can't even see them or contact them. Though I think most scientists would say that a planet with the factors in it, making it, you know, hospitable to carbon life forms like ourselves, is very unlikely. I mean, there's so many factors here in Earth that make it just right, as if it's prepared for life especially, that the likelihood of there being that on any other planets simply naturally is infinitesimally small. But on the other hand, that God could have created life on another planet somewhere is not infinitesimally small, possibly. He could have. And it may be that they'll have their own private history that we'll never know about. Maybe we'll never contact them. Or, as you asked, in the new Earth, will we maybe travel to other planets? I can't say. I really don't know. I suppose it's not inconceivable. So,
perhaps our glorified bodies would not require us to have to just exactly. be a carbon life form.
Yeah, exactly. So it may be that we would visit, you know, civilizations in other parts of the world that God has redeemed also, and that we'll all be one big happy family, or not. I mean, I really don't know. But as far as the value of the huge universe, if we're not going to visit those parts, God must take delight in it in some way. But he does mention that as far as we're concerned, all those stars and stuff, they give light to the Earth, and they do, by the way. That not only do they, you know, interfere with the darkness and give us some light, but it is thought that the constellations themselves in some way have communicated some of God's message to the world. There's things in the Bible that make people conclude that, and of course the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and night unto night shows forth knowledge to every nation and every people and tongue. So there's something there for us, but it may not be that it's going to be places that we will visit. I guess we'll just have to see when that happens. Sorry we're out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.